If you brought a Bible this morning, now would be a good time to get it out and turn to the book of Genesis. You are more than welcome to take one of the provided Bibles and turn as well to Genesis 3, and that's page 2 in the provided Bible. Genesis chapter 3. We will be reading verses 8 through 19. We're picking up where we were 2 weeks ago, as we considered verses 1 through 7 and the temptation and fall into sin and the disobedience of Adam and Eve. And so we're picking up in verse 8. We'll be reading through verse 19 and considering this passage. Would you, if you're able, please stand as I read for us this portion of God's Word, again from the book of Genesis, chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, give us grace to understand, to hear, and to have faith in the work of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I've mentioned on many, many occasions my history in ministry began vocationally right out of seminary as a campus minister with Reformed University Fellowship, or RUF. It's the college ministry of our denomination, the PCA. And so Connie and I spent 8 years in that ministry. And there are times now at the age where I find myself that I wish I could actually go back in time, that I could do one of these, you know, body transfer science fiction things. Now I could go back and speak to my students again in the body of a 28-year-old, but with the mind of a 55-year-old. Now that's impossible, I know. And the reason being, because being a college and being a campus minister, in reality, I wasn't that far removed from my students. You know, I was maybe 10 years older, 8 years older. And really hadn't had a lot of life experience to draw from. Not that I necessarily did a poor job or didn't have good things to say, but there are just times I really wish I could go back and talk not only to the 19, the 18 through 22-year-olds, but maybe even talk to the 28-year-old Paul Bankson and tell them and even tell myself, buckle up. Life is hard. And it's going to get tougher. I mean, I look right now at close friends, not from college and from ministry, and I never could have imagined the things that have happened and where we are. I look at some of the trials that close friends have faced with their children as they've grown older, and the things they've gone through, and the things they've done and experienced. And I just couldn't have imagined it back then. I mean, that was still that age where we were starting to we were starting our family, and there's just this, you know, you've just got the road to Oz in front of you, right? The yellow brick road is there, and it's just gonna get better and better. And in many ways it has, but in other ways it's been very, very sobering. And I know for those of you who are my age and in that window, you know what I'm talking about. What am I getting at? We just live in a fallen world. I'm just stating the obvious. But there's a part of me that wants to go back in time, and I want to say to my students and say to myself, but I want you to fasten your seatbelt, because I want you to hold on to Jesus, because it's going to get hard. And in some ways, and for some of you, it's going to get harder than you could ever imagine. But hold on to Christ. Hold on to Jesus. Even if it feels like you're just holding on by your fingernails, hold on. Now, what has that got to do with Genesis 3? Well, this is the darkest of moments. This is the worst case scenario. It's here. It's happened. Adam and Eve have gone from paradise to paradise lost, as we often call it. And we read of the curse, the fall into sin. This is where it all comes from. This is where all the pain, all the suffering, all the disappointment, all the tears, all the death, it starts here. But what's glorious about this passage, in the midst of the reasons we're given for the pain and suffering, in the midst of this passage, there is hope. Isn't that like God? When life is at its darkest, He gives hope. Now, what am I talking about? I'm talking about verse 15, where we read, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It's the curse upon the serpent. And we call this verse the first hint of the gospel, the first gospel. And there is hope here. There is hope in the midst of all this darkness, of all this disruption. There is hope, because there is the gospel even in Genesis. And that's where I want us to focus this morning, as we're going to look at verses 8 through 19. Verse 15 is going to get a lot of our attention. Just a review, maybe you're here for the first time. Adam and Eve have been created by the very breath of Adam, by the breath of God, Eve from the rib of Adam. They've been placed in this garden. They've been given a charge to work and to keep. They've been told, commanded to enjoy the garden and one tree of which they are not to eat. We read 2 weeks ago, the serpent comes, challenges the word of God. Eve listens to the serpent, really listens to herself. She takes God's word, she takes the word of the serpent, and decides for herself and makes a tragic decision. And then apparently Adam, who was there the whole time, with his mouth shut, a passive observer, a sermon in itself perhaps, and he takes the fruit and he eats, and we see the after effects. We've just read them in verses 8 through 19. This, as we want to affirm every week, we believe that this is historical narrative. This is not some Aesop's fable. You say, well, it kind of sounds that way. You got this talking snake. Well, let's be reminded, there's only two instances in all the Bible where animals speak. There's this opportunity here, and then there's Balaam's donkey that we could read about later in the book of Numbers. And we're not left guessing who this serpent is. This serpent is the evil one incarnate, so to speak. This is Satan. This is the accuser. He is, as Revelation 12, verse 9 calls him, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. So we're told this is who this is. And it's this serpent that comes and tempts Eve. And as a result of their disobedience, we call it the fall. There's the curses that are given, particularly in verses 14 through 19 that we've already read. Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about Satan's tactics. We could have 2 weeks ago. But what we're going to focus is in the midst of this darkness, there is hope. And I want us to zero in on that this morning. That even in the middle of a mess, of Adam and Eve's own making. God is demonstrating His grace and His kindness in giving them this message of hope. So what do we see about the message of hope, even in this darkness? Well, there's some things I want us to see. And first of all, it would be this, that we need to embrace the reality that life is a battlefield. We need to embrace the reality that life is a battlefield. Verse 15, again, which will take a good bit of our attention, starts off by saying, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Again, this is the curse upon the serpent. And the word enmity, we get the word enemy from it. The offspring of the serpent will be at war with the offspring of the woman. Now, this is not simply an explanation for why most of us, I would assume, hate snakes, right? That's not what this is about. Oh, here's why we hate snakes, right? No, that's not. There's much, much more going on here. I had a roommate that had these geckos, these big lizards, and he had a snake. I'm not even going to tell you, because I'll give the kids in the room nightmares about what he had to feed that thing. People who keep snakes for pets are different. I won't say they're weird. They're just different, all right? This is not an explanation why we find that to be weird. This is a reference to the offspring of the evil one doing constant battle with the offspring of God's people. The theme of offspring or seed runs throughout the book of Genesis. In fact, the term for seed or offspring is used 41 times in this book. In Genesis 9, the promise to Noah is given to him and to his offspring. In Genesis 12, 15, and 17, the promises to Abraham are given to him and to his offspring. And God is fulfilling His plan through descendants, the descendants of His people that will culminate in Abraham's great offspring, so to speak, the one through whom will bless the nations, fulfilled in Jesus. And I love what Ligon Duncan says about verse 15. He says this, it's really quite amazing. In this passage, God speaks to Satan and He tells him exactly what he's going to do. It's like a great general looking at his opponent on the field of battle and saying, let me tell you what my battle plan will be today. I'm going to outflank you, I'll be smashing you on the right, and I'll be pummeling you in the middle. And be ready for it, because it's coming. What we're finding out in Genesis 3, verses 8 through 19, is that life is war. Life this side of the garden is war. It's a battlefield. Now, where do we see this war? Where do we see this battle? Where is the war raging? Well, five places to see. One, first and foremost, is with our relationship with God. And that really comes out in verses 8 through 13. We notice that Adam and Eve disobey, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, literally from the face of God. So where once this was something they enjoyed, the presence of God, now they're attempting to hide themselves from God as if that were possible. Once there was unbroken fellowship, now there's disruption. And notice the questions. God knows the answers, yet He asks the questions. It's like a parent with children, isn't it? Where are you? As if God knew where they were. Who told you you were naked? Have you done what I told you not to do? And then the blame game happens. We'll get to that in a moment. But there's this disruption between Adam and Eve and God. There's the first battlefield, the first and foremost battlefield. We are born at enmity with God. That's why Paul will say in Romans 5, verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. We are naturally born at odds with God. Even the language of Scripture is we're enemies with God. So that's the first and foremost battlefield, so to speak. That's where that war is raging between us and the Lord. It rages within ourselves. That's the second place, within ourselves. I mean, we're in a constant battle for supremacy of our hearts. We're doing battle with sin if we're a believer. Sin is that which lures us away from seeing the glory of God, the glory of Christ. And so there's that battle. I mean, that's why Proverbs says, keep or guard your heart, for out of it flow the wellspring of life. So we've got that battle with, between ourselves and the one who made us, within ourselves. Certainly we see it within our relationships, and that comes out here, right? There's a battle in every relationship, every friendship, every marriage, every family. I mean, God designed the family really to be the first church, so to speak. So there's a battle to be waged for and within your own marriages, with your children, with your friendships, your brothers and sisters. There's a battle to be fought. We saw it, we referenced it already, alluded to it in verse 12, where God says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten the tree of which I command you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit and I ate." He's blaming God, and then he's blaming the woman. We judge others by their actions. We judge ourselves by our intentions. I didn't mean to do it. But notice how this disruption gets further. It's part of the curse. Verse 16, to the woman, God said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." What is that about? In the original languages, that could read, "Your desire will be to rule over your husband. He shall rule over you." There's this disruption. There's this mutual battle within the marriage relationship. Every marriage deals with. There is no perfect marriage. There is no perfect relationship. The battle is being waged within our families. And we talk about our relationships. Let's not leave out the church. The evil one would love to do nothing more than destroy relationships within churches and destroy churches. Connie had a conversation with someone this week that was talking about they had left a certain church because the church had a problem within it and they didn't deal with it well. And so they left the church. And my cynical response was, do you think? Find me a church that handles problems well. You know why churches often don't handle internal struggle well? Because churches are collections of sinners and selfish people. That's what happens. And if you're looking for a church that's always going to handle problems well and handle relationships perfectly, just keep on looking, because you're not going to find it. That's the nature of a church. We're a collection of broken, messed up, selfish people. That's just the truth. I've told y'all this before. The day you put webcams in my house so you can spy on your pastor is the day I got to find another job. Now, I'm not trying to say I'm doing something illegal in my house. I'm not doing anything like that. I just want to assure you. But look, I can be a grouch, right? I've told you before, one of the greatest challenges of my sanctification are two beagles. And if you heard the way I respond and react to them sometimes, you want to say, "Hey, Paul, by the way, they don't understand English." And so that's what you all want to tell me. But if I could even get sadly serious more, you wouldn't want to see the way I treat Connie sometimes. And how selfish I can be. And how irritable I can be. Don't you understand watching this basketball game is of immense importance right now? I don't have time for you. Sin has affected everything. And it affects the church. It affects our relationships. There's a war to be waged. I mean, realize it. It's reality. And it's affected our world. I mean, it's just the life in which we live has been affected by sin. We see it in countries where the church is persecuted. We see it all around us in every form of suffering and violence and racism. It's there. We went to the Ligonier Conference last week in Orlando, and we went a day early, and Connie and myself and Stephen and Matthew spent a day at Disney, the happiest place on earth. Biggest piece of false advertising ever perpetuated on mankind. This is my game when I go to Disney. I listen for crying children. I've told you all that before. And I think I was hearing them throughout the day. We were in line for a certain ride, and there was a little 10-year-old girl in front of us. And I'm not picking on her, but she was crying and upset. This is early in the morning. And I overheard her mother say to the father, "Oh, she's upset. She don't want to ride anything." I thought to myself, I know how much this dad's paying for her to be in this park. It's time, you know, it's time for dad to have a "let's get happy" speech with the little girl. But it's like, you know, Disney does a lot of things well, but it's the happiest place on earth was lost when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. Now go to Disney, have a great time, but lower your expectations, right? This is a fallen world. No wonder Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Now that's the bad news. This is a fallen world, and it's not just that things get sweeter, 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 better and better and better. It's a fallen world. But it doesn't mean let's go live in a cave somewhere, because hope has its reasons. There is reason for hope. That's point two. Hope is rooted in the promise, again, of verse 15, where in the midst of cursing the serpent, God says, "He shall bruise your head," speaking to the serpent. He is the offspring of the woman, your head, the head of the serpent. And Jesus is the one who will bruise, ultimately crush the head of the serpent. We get that understanding of the fulfillment of that in Romans 16, verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Again, Romans 16, verse 20. Jesus is the one who does the bruising. He does the crushing. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. You see, Jesus is that promise fulfilled. He destroys the work of the devil. He destroys the greatest threat to God's people. He destroys death. You see, the hope of Genesis 3:15, the one who will come and crush the serpent's head, is the one, Jesus, who will come on that seek and destroy mission that's accomplished. This is the promise, the hope of Jesus to destroy the greatest enemy of God's people, that is death. Charles Spurgeon, the great British pastor of 19th century London, as he would climb into this pulpit that he had built in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, had a number of steps. I can't remember the certain number. But as he would go into the pulpit, as he would take each step, he would say to himself on each step, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." I mean, he was preaching to himself. "When I preach the gospel, I trust God's Spirit to draw men and women and boys and girls to himself." I think as we wrestle with a fallen world and we wrestle with the reality of it, I think we need to preach to ourselves this message: I believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who has crushed the serpent's head. That's where my hope is. I look at a fallen world, I look at my own life, I look at the pain, I look at the disappointment, but I believe in a greater hope. I believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ, because hope has its reasons. Rooted in the work of Christ, pointed to in Genesis 3:15, and fulfilled in His perfect life, His death on the behalf of sinners, His resurrection from the dead. You see, hope has its reasons because victory is a sure thing. Thirdly, victory is a sure thing. To borrow from Apollo 13, failure was never an option. Failure was never an option. "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." The bruising of the heel that's mentioned in verse 15, that's a reference to the cross, we believe. The cross of Christ, where victory was won and actually accomplished. It seems the cross would have been for the evil one what he would have seen as his moment of greatest triumph. It was his moment of greatest defeat. That's the way God often works, isn't it? He does the opposite of what we anticipate. The cross, it looked like the greatest moment of human weakness. Dying on a Roman cross, a shameful death reserved for the worst and most hideous of criminals of first century Rome. Yet that is where Jesus pays the penalty for sin. God uses the acts of wicked men, we're told in Acts 2, to accomplish His own purpose according to His own definite plan and foreknowledge. How God uses sin in a sinless way to accomplish His purpose. The crucifixion of His Son, the putting to death of an innocent man, was actually God accomplishing His perfect will. And so what we see here in the earliest pages of our Bible, the promise is made and the promise is kept. The pattern is this in Scripture: creation, fall, redemption, and renewal. Creation, fall, redemption, and renewal. Genesis 1 through 3 is like, here's the bad news. Genesis 3 through Revelation to the end of the book is, here's the good news. God's story starts in a garden and it ends in a glorious city. Renewal. And this is the hope that we have. This is the hope that we share. Now, how do we apply that hope? How do we bring it into our lives on a day-to-day basis? I want to read to you a letter from a man who wrote this in a very, very dark, dark place. He literally saw his days numbered. And it was a very difficult, probably the most difficult time, I would say arguably the most difficult time of his life. But he writes these words, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful for me in ministry. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. And when you come, would you bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments? Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Of course, that letter was from the Apostle Paul, and it was his second letter to Timothy. But did you catch his hardship? Did you catch his experience of a fallen world? Demas, a trusted companion, has deserted me. He's turned his back on me. I've only got Luke here. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. I'm not sure what that would entail, but he's in a prison cell, so it must at least entail that. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. But Paul, left alone to die in this prison cell, has this to say: the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. There's Paul's hope. In a dark, desperate place, he's got hope. It's the only hope we all have. I love the way John Newton writes of this hope in his hymn, "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken." He says, "Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am." In other words, Savior, if I'm a member of your kingdom, if I through grace am a member of your kingdom, let the world deride or pity. I will glory in your name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure. All his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's members know. He says, let the world deride, make fun of me. Let it pity me. I'm going to glory in the name of Christ. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's members know. It just reminds me of Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Folks, I know that's a hard place to get to. Sometimes that just sounds like words on paper. But it's God's promises. As we seek Him, He can show us what this joy is and what it looks like as we cry out to Him. I think one reason why He gives us His table is so that we can regularly return to the source of joy. This is a place to celebrate hope, the hope of the gospel. That's why we're told, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. You revel in it and what He's accomplished for you. We revel in the fact that Genesis 3:15 came true, that there's hope even in the midst of despair. There's hope here. Its reality is assured. This meal not only says to us that failure is not an option. What this meal says to us is mission accomplished. So let's rest in it. Are you resting in that this morning? Is that where your hope is in the midst of a fallen, difficult, painful world? Are you resting in Christ and His work on your behalf? I'd love to have a conversation with you about that at any time. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the message of hope, even in